Well, all right. Sorry for the late start, everybody. Let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time to consider Christ, to consider our identity in Christ, the significance of that. And help us, Father, as we apply this to how we fight against sin and how we talk about sin and as we wrestle with these things in the Christian life. Grant us grace and mercy and peace, Lord. We love you. We pray your blessing to be upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing in statement 9. And we have completed our discussion of the first paragraph. And this one is really important, so we've been spending some extra time in this identity section because it's crucial. So I'm going to read the second paragraph. So begin on line 18 in the document there. And so keep in mind that it talks about how the believer's identity is in Christ, and that this is, and yet we talked about that. So now the statement reads, "Nevertheless, being honest about our sin struggles is important. While Christians should not identify with their sin so as to embrace it or seek to base their identity on it, Christians ought to acknowledge their sin in an effort to overcome it. There is a difference between speaking about a phenomenological facet of a person's sin-stained reality and employing the language of sinful desires as a personal identity marker. That is, we name our sins, but are not named by them. Moreover, we recognize that there are some secondary identities when not rooted in sinful desires or struggles against the flesh that can be legitimately affirmed along with our primary identity as Christians. For example, the distinctions between male and female or between various nationalities and people groups are not eradicated in becoming Christians, but serve to magnify the glory of God in his plan of salvation." So here we spent a lot of time talking about the importance of rooting our identity in Christ and why that matters and why we should not add a modifier to the word Christian, no matter what we may be adding it on to. And so, especially if it's a sinful struggle, that we would not add it on to. We would not add the word gay or angry or lustful or whatever, greedy or whatever. We wouldn't add that on to the word Christian as who we are. We talked about why that is. We spent a good deal of time. But now they want to kind of nuance that a bit and make it clear that what might be some potential issues if all we say is don't find your identity in sin or your sinful struggle, find your identity in Christ, and then we just stop there and we don't say anything else? What might be some potential pitfalls that may result from that?
Not naming your sin.
Not naming your sin. Yeah, or kind of almost like a Christian triumphalism, kind of meaning like, well, I'm in Jesus, so I don't have any more struggles anymore, right? Or that I'm perfect now, or there are branches of Christianity blurring the line between heresy and orthodoxy, who do have that kind of view that once you become a Christian, you actually have the ability not to sin anymore unless you choose otherwise. For instance, now this is a heretical movement, but in the Word of Faith, the name it and claim it folks, one of their big things is that very aspect that once you are a Christian, you are cleansed essentially of your sin nature, and that the only time you sin is when the devil tricks you. And so that the flesh essentially has been eradicated.
And it varies, or it honestly depends on who you're listening to in that field. And I wouldn't recommend listening to any of them, personally. So just, life is too short to listen to Word of Faith preaching. So, yes, read your Bible. That's right. So, all right. And, so we can fail to acknowledge our sins, and even to acknowledge our struggles with sins. And feel like, well, I can't name a sin that I struggle with or talk about something that I'm wrestling with because I'm supposed to have my identity in Jesus. And so I shouldn't have this struggle, right? And so we have to, and so we want, so we need, there's more to say is what we need to come to. So, So they talk about this difference in line 20 there, that we, or actually even before then. So what is the purpose of naming our sin? Why ought we to name our sin? And I'm not talking about some kind of Christian ritual of
one of the key things is for us to repent of our sin, meaning that we're sorry and we won't turn from it and move forward as new creatures that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is making into those who are inclined to follow rather than inclined to sin. But we have to repent.
Yeah, and so the Westminster Confession says something to the effect of that we should, as a church, we should confess our sin generally, and a particular sin particularly. And just saying that, you know, or when we do the confession and assurance, you know, that a lot of times what I'll say is, you know, we confess together, trusting that each one of us is confessing privately, individually, and daily. And because we don't want people to get the idea that, oh, well, you know, I don't need to confess sin because I did it. I said the thing on Sunday. You know, I'm good. That's all the repentance I need for the week. You know, and so, but if people come in and they don't, maybe they weren't raised in the faith or things like that, they think, oh, well, that's, you know, we have to highlight that. No, we need to repent of our particular sins. Now, we're not going to set up a microphone stand right down so everybody could come down and name their particular sins in front of everybody. All right. I mean, if you want to, we can have that conversation. But, there's reasons for that. Not everybody needs to know everybody's particular sins. You know, the people who need to know about, you know, particular sins are those who are basically affected by them personally. And by affected, it doesn't mean, well, I'm really curious to know so I can pray for them. All right. So.
But a lot of times I think one of the things, if you confess your sins, if you have a prayer partner or something like that, you confess your sins to them, they not only can they pray for you, but they can watch.
Yes, they can watch. Yes, so naming our sins out loud, it kind of gives a name to the enemy to some degree. And it also is key in repentance, absolutely, as you're bringing out as well, accountability. Also, sin, especially sin that gets attached with shame, secret sin, its power is in the secrecy. Right? Its power is in the darkness. And so when it's named, when it's brought to light, when it's shared carefully with someone who is a prayerful partner with you, who's going to assist you, pray for you, walk with you, they're going to go to war with you with sin, that sin loses its power because it's no longer secret. It's no longer in the dark. If it's in the darkness, there's this unanswered, terrifying question that we're all asking. If we have this hidden sin that no one knows about, we're too afraid to bring it up because what will people think? Right? Will I be rejected? Will people go, you're gross and you're nasty and get away from me? Right? And so, but once you put that out there and they don't run away screaming, but they actually say, okay, that's sin. That's wrong. You know, and I've had conversations with people where they'll go through and say, okay, what you're telling me is sin. It's wrong. It will destroy you. It will destroy your life. This is the path of death. Said that multiple times to different people who come with a sinful struggle that is going to destroy them if they don't check it, if they don't go to battle with it. And then and said, but Jesus loves you. I love you. Jesus died for that sin. And he and his spirit lives in you. And you have the power to overcome this through grace, through mercy in the spirit. Like, we have to acknowledge all those things. Right, we have to go through all those things, and because the easy thing is just to pretend like, oh well, it's not that bad. Don't worry about it. Or the other thing is to say, okay, well, that's terrible because I don't do that, and everything you do that I don't do is really gross and nasty, right? And so it's like, well, no, that's not how we do. Okay, once the Pharisees, once the lawless, the lawless Christians, who don't believe that God demands anything of us. But then there's also, they use the word, overcome, right? So, Brandon, when the military is, planning an attack, they're going to send some jets in. They don't do any research, right? They just send them in. And just go like, go find bad guys and shoot at them, right?
The arbitrary, yeah, there's no planning.
Yeah. So what do they do?
Yeah, you research, you find the targets, you look at the potential threats, build a plan of action and, all that. Yeah.
Yeah, you recon, right? You get the information, you get the plan. The scripture says, like, are we at are we playing Monopoly against sin?
No. It's a lifelong endurance. It's a war, basically.
Yeah, we're at war with sin, with the flesh. And the enemy is within, right? And so naming those particular sins enables us to see what it is and to figure out, what scriptures do I need to memorize? Who are there people I need to bring in? Would I benefit from some pastoral or Christian counseling in this area? You know, like coming up, here's my plan. And I've had to do that in my own life where I had a particular sin that I was wrestling with and just couldn't seem to kick it. Just kind of would pop up every now and again. It was like, okay, this thing has got to go, but it's not going to go away unless there's a plan. But you're not going to even get there until you name the thing. Right?
Several of Jesus' teachings basically assume a follower of him is naming sin, confessing sin to others. I mean, I can think of several, like, the big ones being like, cut your hand if it causes you to stumble, you're down your eye. That means you are recognizing sin, naming it, and you're coming up, you're eliminating something that is close to you in order so that you don't, you're not led down that path.
Yeah, you're willing to take sacrificial, drastic action. In order to fight against sin.
That assumes you're naming it, identifying it, and you're also looking at the stumbling block.
Yeah.
And then, of course, when he tells other followers within the group, within the church, to say, don't be a stumbling block to this other person, that inherently assumes that you know the sins and struggles of that other person.
Yeah.
And if you, if you don't, if sin's kept in the dark and I don't know what anyone else in the church, I don't know what their struggles are, I may be a stumbling block out of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
So, we need to be open, but in a smart way and,
In a careful way.
In a careful way.
Yeah. And Tommy, were you say something?
One of the things that's important, the dependence, accountability, the trying to overcome is for us to remember that God wants us to overcome. God wants us to be done with our sin. He loves to see his children moving forward and becoming more like his children should be.
And I think, and it's weird because there's a thing in us that will twist that and say God wants us, and that means God is just standing over, just going like, come on, get it together, hurry up, you screwed up again. What's wrong with you? I already told you about this. Okay, we made it clear, And so at the same time, that remembering that he wants us to, and also remembering that Christ is the friend of sinners, right? And sufferers, that he is the friend. He is the one who invites the weary to himself. And so we have to remember also that he is a sympathetic high priest, right? That he is, the officers are reading a book right now, and one of the things in the book about is that he highlights about Christ is that we have a tendency to the higher someone gets in their status, and the wealthier or the more powerful they get, the more naturally we expect them and assume they disdain those who are beneath them, that they just kind of look down on those and they separate from them. And so, well, Christ is exalted on high, and while we would not say anything negative in terms of that, we do tend to kind of go, oh, well, he was the friend, come to me, all ye who are weary guy while he was on the earth, but now he's exalted, and so he's not that anymore. And that he's high and exalted and perfect, and he's just kind of hacked off that we haven't got it together now. And that really his heart hasn't changed. The reality is that his heart hasn't changed. His heart is still with those who are suffering, who are struggling against sin, fighting against sin, failing often, getting back up, relying upon the grace of the Spirit. Like, he loves to love his people, his disciples. So it talks about, I love that they threw in this word, phenomenological. I was like, somebody got their thesaurus out. All right. Does anybody want to take a crack at what phenomenological means? And you do have to practice saying it before you say it out loud in front of people, by the way.
So, it means something that's out of the ordinary and not, it's a phenomenon.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all I got.
Yeah. Yeah, it may be out of the ordinary. Essentially, it's a word that relates that it happens. It's in reality. It's the phenomenological. It's like an actual, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also a physical reality as well. It's a reality to who we are as people, right? So it's just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's like ethereal off in the mist, right? It's actually affecting us. And so it's a reality of our life. Just like if we had, a thyroid problem, like we have, it, like that's a phenomenological reality as well. It's a physiological reality, but it's also the actual phenomenon, the actual occurrence of it. And this is a reality. It's a real thing that we experience. And so it's saying, look, the real experience, there's a difference between the real experience, the real, like a real facet of a person's sin-stained reality. There's a difference between that, the experience of sinful temptation, essentially, and employing the language of sinful desires as a personal identity marker. And there's a little phrase there, which I really love, that short sentence that really says it. This is when they put it in plain terms. We name our sins.
Yeah.
We are not named by our sins. But other than adding gay as a modifier to Christian, what are other ways that perhaps you've seen people define themselves by their sins, even if they're Christians, by the way they talk about themselves or the way they describe themselves?
I'm a carnal Christian.
Oh.
Yeah, I've heard that before.
I've heard that too.
Yeah.
A carnal Christian.
I am no sin.
Not carnie.
Yeah. I am no
sin.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah, no sin.
Yeah, you are.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What's
carnal? Carnal is basically, it's a word that has to do with basically physical sin. And so a lot of times it has sexual overtones, but usually it just means kind of very, but very just worldly. Yeah, worldly. Yeah.
It's a Christian who you can't tell the difference between them and the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good
way. Yeah, Christian that isn't going to church, engaging in sin.
Right.
Looks the same.
Yeah.
Or even that.
But they did pray a prayer at youth camp when they were six.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and two, it's people who are in church who think they're saved.
Yeah.
But they really are living, they come here and they're one person and they go in the world and they are a different one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Let's see here. So.
You know, you got to start bringing a dictionary to this lesson. We got all these fancy words here.
But also, you know, there's different scripts. Like I've got an example of somebody says, "Well, I'm just angry by nature."
Yeah,
you know,
and just the way I am. So,
that's just who I am.
I just
so.
Don't really.
Well, and that may be true.
Yeah.
Okay, might
it's
be true because I'm angry by nature.
Yeah.
Okay. But that's not. But it's like a way of making an excuse for it when you say it that way.
Right.
Okay, it's just making an excuse for it rather than repenting and trying to change.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's just who I am. It's the same thing. Yeah. It's the same argument as the gay thing. Well, it's just who I am.
Well, and it's been around for a long time. The movie My Fair Lady, the Audrey Hepburn. So I forget the guy's name, the professor's name.
Yeah.
But you know, she says, you know, you treat me terribly, and he says, well, I treat everyone terribly, right? It's just kind of, you know, it's just kind of, but it's meant as a kind of sympathetic justification. Well, he's consistent, so he's terrible to everybody. Well, I guess we'll give him a pass.
There are still professors like that.
Yeah.
There are words I have used with my children to refer to myself. I say, well, I'm just kind of a curmudgeon. Curmudgeon is an irritable, grouchy old man.
It's
kind of like surrendering. It's almost like an admission of I've surrendered that war, and that's just, you know, I've tried to change it, but that's just who I am. That's not the right way to talk about our sin.
Yeah. I've also heard people say, and particularly like I was just filled with so much, in this case it was like sexual, physical desire that it's just, I can't contain it. And so why did God make me this way? That I have to give into this, or that I have to have this. And so, so you just kind of...
It means you're blaming God for your sin.
Yep.
Yeah, we blame God instead of ourselves.
Yeah, we're blaming God instead of
when
I repent, we're blaming God.
Yeah.
We can define, so that there are ways that the people in the church can define themselves, you know. The angry person also, I didn't write on here, but the guy who says he's a truth teller, right? And you're like, no, you're a jerk. you don't know how to be compassionate, and you don't want to try, right? Or someone the exact opposite. Or I just love people, and it's like, well, you're uncomfortable telling people the truth, and so you're actually giving a false love to people because you are affirming them without giving them the reality as well. And that's not loving. Right? That's not truly loving. I really love that sentence, that we name our sins, but we are not named by them. But why is that also comforting, to not be named by your sins?
It's not hopeless. We're struggling,
I almost, it's almost depressing to me. If someone says, well, I'm just an angry person, that's just who I am. Because it just says to me that at a certain point they gave up. At a certain point they just said, I guess it's who I am. Right? And maybe they didn't fight that hard, or maybe they did. I don't know. You know, I can't make assumptions, but just But to be defined by, I mean, I know what my sins are.
It sounds like more like an excuse, too.
Yeah, it sounds like an excuse.
You're excusing yourself.
Yeah.
It depends on what side of the line you fall on. Mm-hmm. Did you fight or did you not?
Yeah.
He says it's sad.
Because we talked about there's an excuse making aspect to it, and then there's also just kind of a despairing aspect of it as well for someone who just goes, well, I guess I'm just an addict, you know, and I'm just gonna, you know, it's like, it's funny. It's like, if I meet one more person who says they have an addictive personality, I'm like, everybody does, okay? Stop it. Like, things like, because like, everybody, there's something that appeals to each of us that we don't want to stop, whether it's something that we're eating or consuming or taking in. Like, there's always that. It's just like, to chalk it up to, well, I just got an addictive personality. It's like, well, again, it's like, but there are people who go, I'm just going to give in to it. Right, I'm just going to give myself over to it and just say this is a part of who I am, rather than saying no. I don't care if I wrestle with this for the rest of my life. I will make war against this the rest of my life, even if it's there every day. I will punch it in the face every day, right? And if I fail, I'll get friends to help me go punch it in the face. Like, it's just, you know what I'm saying? It's just like that aspect of we are at war with sin and not identifying it. And so, and now in the church, in the culture, we're definitely, the obvious thing is adding the term gay on front of Christian. But also just want to highlight some of the other ways that we can do this that don't have to do with sexual orientation or sexual struggles necessarily, but other ways that we can do this. And remember, that identity that we talked about last week is in Christ. And that always remembering when we're tempted to give in to something that we've struggled with for a long time. You know, it reminds me of Athanasius. You know, whenever you talk about this stuff, you always think about Athanasius. You're like, why didn't you bring it up sooner, right? But Athanasius is one of the church fathers. We have the Athanasian Creed that we can confess. But he really fought for the deity of Christ. That was one of his massive things that he fought. The problem was, is the guys he was fighting against were the ones who were in power, who did not, who were Arians, and they did not believe in the deity of Christ. And so he was exiled, now I'm getting fuzzy on it, at least 3 times, if not 5. People, he was put on trial, falsely accused of murder, of someone that his friends were able to go find and bring to court. they love their courtroom drama there. But he struggled the whole of his life fighting for the deity of Christ. You know, and it's like, should he have just given in? Should he just given up? You know, if people are fighting for this long, does it really matter if we're fighting over this for this long in the church? Yes! Yes! Yes, there are some things that are worth a lifelong battle, no matter if we win in the moment. Because we have the victory in Christ, don't we?
We should all be able to sympathize, or empathize would be the best word, but to empathize with people who struggle with whatever that sin is. Because, you know, if you think about, you know, Paul had the same problem. You know, when you look at in Romans 7, when he talks about, you know, I don't do the thing. I know what I'm supposed to do. I do the thing I know I don't even want to do, but yeah, I do it anyway. Wretched man that I am, you know. So, I mean, that's pretty despairing if you read that.
Yeah.
Now, he goes right into Romans 8. So he wasn't a despairing person. Mm-hmm. And at the end of his life, you know, he's like, look, I fought the fight. You know, I finished the race, you know, so he wasn't, his life wasn't defined by it, but he had the same problem that we have.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I heard something in a sermon that recently, and it was Tim Keller who was doing this, and he was talking, but I'm going to give this example. He said that he remembers hearing about a man who was in prison because he had, it was a hit and run. He hit a little boy, and he had left the scene of the crime. And then he wanted to go back, but he knew he'd be in trouble, so whatever. Mm-hmm. He said, I did not, my mistake was not when I hit the kid and I left. My mistake began back when I was a little boy. My daddy had a gold watch. I got it out of the case. I broke it. I put it back in the case, didn't tell anybody. When my daddy found out about it, he called the whole family together, and I wouldn't admit it. And he said, that was his witness.
Yeah.
He said, I always was like that. And I never did it. So what is my automatic reaction when I do something wrong is not to face it. And that's what we're saying about all of this. We all have different weaknesses. But if we don't get control of it, and he said, Christ didn't show us the way. He is the way.
Yeah.
If we have Christ, we can get over that. Get over that. But I think about the weaknesses we have. You know, we've got to fight them now so that, you know,
Well, no. What you're getting there is we don't want to take the sins that are quote unquote small in comparison to other sins, and just not address them and ignore them. And it's like we don't want to overblow them and treat them like it's 9/11. You know, it's a spiritual 9/11. But at the same time, we need to understand that sin, if it's not addressed, if it's not put to death, doesn't get smaller.
Yeah, just like that. Okay.
Yeah, it grows, and it can result in that. And so that's why we want to be vigilant. We want to be active. And I remember it was when I was in college. It was a guy. He and I were pledging in our fraternity, and I was just really kind of struck by just kind of my internal sinfulness and just things I was wrestling with, and I expressed that to him. And he was a guy who, you know, said he's a believer, and you know, was. Would go to church occasionally, but I always tried to get him to go to church, but he was Episcopal, and he was just like, I won't go to, he's like, I gotta have that high church. I was like, did you go to church? No. And I'm like, well, why don't you go to my church? He's like, no, I gotta have that high church. I was like, you ain't going to church. I'm like, come on. and he never came, but he just gotta have that high church. I was like, all right. So, but he was just like, what's wrong with you? Like, you don't have kind of struggles that really you should be worried about. I'm like, yes, I do. Like, I have sin. I was like, that's enough. And I was like, and I don't like it. And I don't like the sinful habits of my life. And it just went right over to it, you know? And it's just like, and so just, we want to grasp those things and to address them as soon as we can. I mean, we know this in medical health conditions, right? It's much easier to do smaller things to prevent, you know, like diabetes. It's much easier to prevent diabetes than having to deal with diabetes when it comes to do what it prevents, right? It's just usually we don't want to do the hard work of the lesser things. It was like, well, you're going to be taking shots like at a certain point. It's like, you want that? Or do you need to, it's like, what are we prepared to do before the crisis hits? So, well, we need to wrap up in just a second here. But I did want to highlight here that they close out, because we're going to start into statement 10. But here where they highlight that, you know, being our identity being in Christ, does that eradicate our identity as Americans? Does it eradicate it?
No, it doesn't eradicate it.
No.
It should minimize it,
though. Yeah, it minimizes it, right? All our distinctions that they list here, you know, our male, female, nationalities. What's your, you know, you did the 23andMe and you found your genetic history and you found out where you come from and what a wonderful mix of things you are. You know, you found all that. It's like that doesn't destroy that, right? It doesn't destroy that. It subordinates it, right? It subordinates it. They write here how it says these serve to magnify the glory of God and His plan of salvation, right? It's all those things of who we are and our identity. I mean, this is the reason why, like, I've got people I know who, like, they, because they're Christians and they find their identity in Christ, they'll be like, I will not say the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, because my identity is in Christ, and my allegiance is to God only. And I'm like, You still live here. You're still a citizen. You still obey the laws. You still like you're not. It's not like you're. We're not in the kingdom of heaven yet. You are still a citizen of the kingdom of earth. You're a dual citizen. Your citizenship in heaven is of a greater priority, and when they do clash, you go with the heavenly citizenship. But the citizenship we have as Americans upon the earth, we still live that out. It's still part of who we are, right? And so, as Paul says, he talks about being, you know, it doesn't, you know, there is no male nor female. There is no slave, no freeman, no Gentile, no Jew, you know, because our identity in Christ. And then other places he talks about those identities that are actually clearly on display that magnify God's glory. And so it just depends on what aspect you're highlighting in the moment. So, all right, well, that'll do it for today. Thank y'all.